Matthew chapter 16, and I'll read verses 13 to 20 before we turn to 1 Thessalonians. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I would invite you to turn with me and pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build the church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Listen, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one he was the Christ. Verses 18 and 19 in mind, let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 2 all the way to verse 10. Paul is speaking to the Thessalonians. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, would you add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that we might hear from you that which is necessary to grow us in grace. Make of us image bearers, those who would be like Christ more and more. We might find glory in this transformation, that you might receive glory in it. Do these things, we ask, in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
This morning I wish to speak of something I would call adding to the gospel. There is a good adding and there is a bad adding. This morning I want to talk about the good way we add to the gospel. It is the very thing for which Paul gives thanks, the lives of the Thessalonians in verse 6 and following. Thessalonians is not unique, but it is important that we see Paul's enthusiasm and excitement as it relates to the faith of those in the church of Thessalonica. This was a sea town, and as you know, of many coastal towns, they were very decadent and worldly places. And the saints of God there in Thessalonica stood fast, even in the midst of persecution, and the dissemination of bad doctrine. That is what we spoke about last week. What it means to follow Christ in the age of what we call the eschaton, the end time. I spoke of how many, the Christian church today, think of this purely in future terms. That the eschaton, that eschatology is a study of what will happen. But for those who are, if you will, covenantal in their understanding of the scriptures and the people of God, we see Christ's first coming as the ushering in of the eschaton. And what is characteristic of the eschaton are two things: tribulation and triumph. And so as Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he was remarking that they are triumphing even in the face of tribulation. And that happened how? Two ways. They clung to the Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. I spoke of it in these terms, that in this age of the eschaton, we have an eschatological prophet. And his name is Jesus Christ. And though we may be under the weight of suffering, we are united to a God who speaks to us and assures us of our salvation. And the terms of that assurance are how well we cling and hope in the work of Christ through the Word and the Spirit. Now, this is one of the things for which Paul gives thanks in the lives of the Thessalonians, that their lives are producing spiritual fruit. This morning I want to talk about what else Paul gave thanks for. Now, I read in the book of Matthew, perhaps you're wondering why in the world, Matthew chapter 16, where Christ gives Peter and the apostles and those who would follow in the apostolic ministry the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, a proper doctrine of this would be this: that those who follow in the line of the apostles, small a at this point, are those who are charged to minister the word of God to the churches throughout time. Namely, the elders of the church. And they do so in two ways: evangelism and discipleship. Thus far, we have seen the Word of God as it evidences itself in the discipline, in this sanctifying of those whom we would call the saints of God. Now we talk about the other key. We talk about the key of evangelism. We talk about that key in this way. Paul is overjoyed the way that the Thessalonians are a model to other churches and to those who also lie outside the church. Now, I will be very clear in saying this, that my understanding that the doctrine of our denomination as it relates to the keys is that those keys only belong to those who have had the hands of the elders placed upon them. That it is unique to that office. That is, the preaching of God's word, the teaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments. Those activities are unique to the office of elder. We would say minister to those who are called to be like the priests of old, to handle the word, to minister the word. But Paul seems to have something to add to this ecclesiology as it relates to the activity of those in Thessalonica and to us today as well. The opening section, then, we find those two things: personal faith and steadfastness, and also gospel witness as it arises when we are faithful in the midst of suffering. Paul speaks of this in terms of what I want to speak on this morning predominantly, as the exercise of imitation. So introductory matters out of the way. Beginning in verse 6, we read this, "And you became imitators of us and of Christ Jesus." Let's talk about this imitation. Firstly, let's talk about the exercise of imitation. And then secondly, we will speak of the fruit of imitation. We read, "For we know, brothers, loved by God," beginning in verse 4, "that he chose you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be in your midst." Now, this is partly an apostolic defense that Paul later goes on to expand upon. "I'm an apostle, and the words that I say are not my words, they're the words of Christ. But there is more to it than simply hearing and believing the words of the apostle. If we are to be a church that is grounded on the teachings of Christ and the apostles, there is another discipline that we must exercise." We say it this way: things are caught and they are taught. Here Paul is speaking of that which is caught. If you've ever been to the golf course, if you've ever been to the batting cages, you go, if you're anyone like me, you go and you just, it's embarrassing. You go to relieve stress and you leave even more stressed. And so you're on the driving range, you approach the tee, you go to swing back, and then you see the guy that's standing right in front of you, and he's just nailing him. And so you study him for a minute, and you think, all right, if I turn my hips this way, if I keep my feet pointed straight, if I sit in the chair a little bit, and if I keep my hips, you know, I don't know how to do it, actually. Don't follow this teaching. Your swing will not improve. But this is how we approach almost everything in life. Have you ever said to your children, "Stop yelling," in that tone of voice? And they go, "What? That doesn't make sense." Paul is acknowledging something that is absolutely true of human nature, because we're made in the image of God, that we are to follow, that we do follow those who are over us, those whom we admire, those whom we respect. I would call this imitation theology. Children, most of what you will grow up to become is exactly what your parents modeled for you while you were a child. That can be a word of encouragement. Maybe it is not. The reason for that is this, is that we are created to follow. We are created in an image. And what is that command regarding the image? To be like the one who has made us. And it's woven into the very fabric of creation. God says to man, after he has created the world, "You do an action like mine throughout the rest of the world. Make Eden good. Grow Eden. Be part of what I am doing by watching what I have done." And so now Paul is congratulating. Paul is giving thanks for. He is commending the Thessalonians because they have imitated the faith of the apostles. Not just adhering to apostolic doctrine, but applying apostolic doctrine to all of their life. Does that seem vain to you? That Paul would say, "Way to be like me." Now, this is not the only place that he does this. He says in 1 Corinthians twice, "Be imitators of me, I urge you." Of course, he clears it when he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of" who? Christ. Philippians, he says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross." He is lamenting the loss of good mentors and shepherds in the faith. That tells us something of the office. That elders are those not only to be listened to, but to be copied. it's a daunting task. For what it means is that the Christian life is not only one of believing something, but doing something, of becoming like someone. And so discipleship, we must observe, is inherently a caught exercise, not just a taught exercise. The way in which the gospel is received and held on to by others is modeled best by those mature in faith, too. Those who have found themselves richly blessed with the fruit that the Word and Spirit brings in their lives. There are some people you are not to imitate. Young people, those of you who are teenagers, your parents know who they are. And that's why they say to you, don't go around that person. It's why when you get married, you become sort of like the one you married. There is this natural becoming like those whom we spend time with, unless you are mature in the faith and unless you are, in fact, a leader of men. But the only way we become leaders of men is by following those who already are. But it is not an example that was laid down with Paul first. It was an example that was laid down with Christ first. In fact, Christ calls us to the very life that he lived. In fact, if you go through the Gospels, John and Luke in particular, Jesus says some words that are, to me, incredibly terrifying. They're paradigm shifting. He says in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That just does not sound like the good life I was promised when I was evangelized to as a child. No comment on my parents, but you think Jesus, the Christian life, the kingdom, it is about comfort and love. And yes, there is that, but it is not comfort to be found in the eschaton. It comes only after the finish, the final day when Christ returns. And what does he do immediately after he comes? He comforts us. But for now, we are told that the world will hate us. If you were of the world would have loved you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Later, elsewhere in Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. The point that Jesus is driving towards is the point that Paul makes later when he says, God chooses what is foolish, not wise in the world. So what kind of imitation have we been called to? A wretched, unhappy, miserable, weak imitation in the eyes of the world. That is who we are. You're acquainted with this, especially, I'm sure, when you do the work of church planning. We are small. We are weak. We have no influence. Who are we? We meet on the back corner of another church's property. Who are we? We are those who are following Christ in weakness. Why? Paul talks about why. In his exercise of imitation, as we reflect on these tough statements, these paradigm-shifting statements, he continues, you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. Listen, so that you became an example to all the believers and Macedonia and Achaia. We imitate Christ in suffering. We are blessed in suffering as Christ suffered. Blessed are you who are hungry, for you shall be fed. You shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, the Bible says, for you will laugh. Blessed are you who suffer things, not just suffer, Christ says, but suffer them for my name. And you will be blessed. Great is your reward in heaven. What Paul is driving us towards, even as he is driving towards what the produce is of our suffering, is the glory of the doctrine that we would call union with Christ. In other words, when Christ was on the cross, by the Spirit, we were with him. That the elect, those whom God has chosen and will choose throughout the history of the world to be his people, died with Christ on the cross. They were there with him. And then even as Christ was raised, they were raised with him. In Philippians, we read of this reality where Paul says of Jesus, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, humbled himself to death, even death on the cross. But what was the fruit of that death? That he would be raised, that God would exalt him to the place and have a name that is above every name, that at that name, everything would bow in worship and in subjection to his authority. The glory of all of this, this doctrine of the union with Christ, is this, that Christ's story is our story when we are united to him. We were with him in the grave, and we have been raised with him. And one day, we will rule with him. Not in the same way. Not in the same authority. Not with the same authority. But we will inherit it all. And so how else are we to live in this world? Except see the things of this world as but trifles compared to what we are guaranteed. Calvin, when he says to the believer, there are three things that every Christian needs to do. Number one, take up his cross. Number two, deny himself. And number three, meditate on the future life. The reason why we are so attached to the things of this world, the reason why we give people more power over us with their words than we ought, is because we have not meditated on the future glory that is ours in Christ, that he has already accomplished. It is not as though the promise has yet to be fulfilled. We have already seen Christ crucified. We have already seen him raised from the dead. What more guarantee do we need? And so the struggle is not with the promise and the guarantee, the ability to see it. The great trial, the great difficulty for the Christian is that we do not meditate on what will be ours if we imitate the one who was raised from the dead. And this is what we call the personal exercise of imitation. And it has a fruit. It is not only for us. Paul continues, as I read earlier, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So we have seen the exercise of imitation. Let us see the fruit of imitation. Those, the church in Thessalonica, adhere to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, that it produced in them a fruit of righteousness, courage under fire, triumph in the midst of tribulation. And in their righteousness, their faithful living, they became a case study for what the gospel can do to a people, even in the midst of great horror. You might say it this way. In imitating Christ and the apostles, they themselves became worthy of imitation. there is great emphasis in our day, in the Christian life, to exercise personal devotion. And we can do that. It is easy to buy a copy of God's Word, and we ought to avail ourselves of the reading of God's Word, even in our own closet and in private prayer. But much of the Christian life, because of this, has become an exercise of individuality. And the creed of sorts is me, Jesus, and my Bible. Now, it is not that way, Lord willing, in this denomination. Not that we are better than any others. But that just simply is not what we think the Scriptures teach. And for this reason, that the Christian life is to always be one of, there is a mentor over you, and there is a disciple under you. It is one of giving and receiving. And so, when we speak to young people who are struggling with holiness and godliness, the question we ought to ask them is this: are you living a life that is worthy of imitation? And that is a very easy question to answer. And you cannot escape from it. And these Thessalonians were living lives worthy of imitation in the midst of trial. And because of that, the fruit became godly, apostolic, Christ-like reputation. You would say it this way: their lives were living sermons. They incarnated the gospel of Jesus Christ. They became living sermons. And as a result, their faith resonated like an echo throughout the Church of Christ. And it even outstripped the preaching of Paul. This is something that Paul, it's not that Paul is lazy. And it's not that Paul would sit around on his laurels and just wait. Paul was aggressive and active and not lazy in his preaching of the word. But he says that the faith of the Thessalonians has been so spoken of that wherever he goes, they already know what he's going to say. What a gift to give to a preacher of the gospel. There is no greater blessing for the saints of God to give to the one who is charged with the regular preaching of the word of God. Belief and the changing of your life to such an extent that you don't only illustrate personal holiness, that is, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, but that those around you unmistakably identify you as one who imitates Christ. The problem with this compliment that Paul gives is that for many, it is not complimentary. It is like saying this: good job at being hated. Good job. That to which we seek to become is not worthy of imitation in the eyes of the world. And so we, as saints, must determine whose approval we are longing to receive. The approval of the apostles or the approval of man? And if those in Thessalonica were living as those who sought to be approved by those who were persecuting them and spreading false doctrine, Paul would no longer be able to say these things about them. And they would no longer be examples to other believers. What Paul is saying is that maturity is the end for every Christian, no matter where you begin. For it is only those mature in Christ who are worthy of imitation. And what we have seen is that the Word of God has so affected the lives of these saints is that they are now the case study for what the Word of God will do in a church if you believe, if you accept the Word of God. And so our church has an ultimate mission. Yes, we need to grow, and we pray for that. We want the lost to come in. But our first goal is actually tied to that second goal. Paul speaks of that next. As we imitate, it is not only the saints of God that will be edified, but that the gospel of Jesus Christ will be preached to those who have never believed. And this is what I mean by adding to the gospel. Enhancing the pulpit ministry. No wonder Paul is giving thanks. He says, "For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, universally, so that we need not say anything." And then he says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you." Listen. "And how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." This is conversion. This is the whole of salvation. Repentance, faith, sanctification, glorification. Their lives in adhering to the gospel, in having joy in the midst of tribulation, adorned the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that they became living sermons to those who needed to hear the gospel most, those who lay outside the walls of the church. For their lives were a testimony of what the apostolic doctrine and the message that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, repent and be baptized, is now being believed ever before Paul gets to that location. They are, by word of mouth, through prayer, affecting the world in such a way that they are adding to the preaching of the gospel in such a way that Paul is overcome with joy. And so we find in our text two things. Not only a historical account of what happened in the Greek world under the preaching of Paul and the belief of the saints, but I do believe that we have a prescription for ourselves as well today. This is not an event that is unique to the saints in the church in Thessalonica, but it can be true for us as well today. How so? It begins by forsaking the world. We do not live in a land like the one in which the Thessalonians lived. Yes, we get a little bit of persecution here and there. We may get made fun of in intellectual circles for having something called faith and believing in divine revelation, that something comes from this invisible world that no one can prove or see. Rather, I think our sufferings and our persecutions are far more internal in their origin. And I think they come in the form of idolatry, in that we love too much the things of this world. The way we know that that is happening is when we find ourselves becoming like those things. The way we talk, the way we engage with others, the way we laugh, the jokes we tell, the things that bring us glory. All of these disciplines that run contrary to the discipline of becoming like Christ are all means of becoming like the very idol that we worship. And so there are really only two paths that the saint can pursue: imitating the things of this earth, or imitating the one who made all things. Why do you dress like the people that walk around in Hollywood? Why is fashion such an issue? Now, you have to wear clothes, right? We agree on that. Why are we so consumed with these things? Why did it become for us a way of stealing our joy when we do not have them? Paul is blessing the Thessalonians because in their exercise of holiness, they have become missionaries of the gospel. I would encourage you that as we seek to plant this church in Gastonia, that we pray that God would grow the church. I don't want this many families 5 years from now. We could plant another church in 5 years. Imagine what God can do. But it will not happen if we neglect imitation. The greatest way you, brothers and sisters, can preach the gospel, and I use that word loosely, is to become like the Thessalonians. To become like Paul. To become like Christ. And how was the glory of Christ most manifested? Where was the power and glory of Christ most clearly delineated? Up until this point. Where? When? On the cross. Where was Satan destroyed? On the cross. The cross event. And so what does that mean for us if we seek to be overcomers in this world that would hate us? That we embrace the weakness of that event. Knowing that glory awaits those who would follow Christ there. This is how you will be a missionary to the watching world. Imitating Christ. This is your greatest weapon and tool in the tool belt of evangelism. It is not the four spiritual laws. Though that is a good tool. It can be used. The greatest tool you have is a life of faithfulness to Christ. And so I would leave you with just a couple questions. Number one, who do you imitate? What reputation do you seek to make your own? And then young people, do you seek to become one worthy of imitation? That is what you aim for in life. You know that you have arrived when you can say, in some sense, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Paul was not sinless. But Paul did a few things very well. He believed that Christ died and rose from the dead. He believed the gospel. And then secondly, he endeavored to have a life that was affected by that gospel. Do you imitate the one who bled and died for you? Do you see what Christ has done? Do you seek to be worthy of imitation? Let's pray.